And we certainly thank you so very, very much. Well, this morning we're going to begin a new series of studies together in our Sunday school hour. And going to be dealing with the subject of knowing God. Learn some things about the God that we serve, and who He is and what He does and that sort of thing. And so I hope that you'll plan to join us over the next weeks as we'll be studying together about our God. I'm going to begin this morning, of course, I think where we need to begin, and that is how I know there is a God. No sense trying to know God if there isn't a God, right? And so we're going to begin this morning how I know that there is a God. If you stop and think about it, everything in our life, our attitudes that we have, the motives that we have, our desires that we have, the actions that we do, the words that we speak, everything, all of it is influenced by our view of God. You ever thought about that? All of that, everything in our life is influenced by our view of God. In other words, what we believe about God is always going to be revealed in the way that we respond. First of all, in the way we respond to problems. Whether those problems are financial or moral or emotional or physical, whatever it may be, all the problems that we face in life, the way we respond to that is going to be influenced by what we believe about God. It's also going to be determining how we respond to temptations. Whether it's the temptation to lust or the temptation to worry or the temptation to be filled with anger or the temptation to be controlled by insecurities, all of that's going to be controlled by what we believe about God. Again, everything in our life is influenced by our view of God. Let me give you a quote. It's kind of a long quote, but it's a quote by A.W. Tozer. And here's what he said in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy. He said, "The low view of God entertained almost universally among Christians is the cause of 100 lesser evils everywhere among us. With our loss of the sense of majesty has come the further loss of religious awe and the consciousness of the divine presence. It is impossible to keep our moral practices sound and our inward attitudes right while our idea of God is erroneous or inadequate. If we would bring back spiritual power to our lives, we must begin to think of God more nearly as He is." Don't you see the importance of knowing who our God is? Don't you see the importance of seeing Him as He is presented in the Bible? I believe that's one of the reasons why the Apostle Paul, in the book of Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, here's what he said. He said that I may know Him. Now remember, when Paul wrote this, he already knows the Lord as his Savior. He already had that opening relationship of salvation. But Paul wasn't satisfied with just knowing the Lord as his Savior. He wanted to know Him more completely. He wanted to know Him more intimately. And so he said, "Oh, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death." In other words, the desire of the Apostle Paul was to have a more personal, a deeper relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that ought to be our desire as well. That ought to be our desire as well. And so for the next couple of weeks, we're going to be doing this study on God. We're going to see who God is, and we're going to see what God is like. And so before we get into the study, though, I think we have to begin at the very beginning, as I've already said. And the very beginning is stated for us in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 6. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. Now, we quote that part quite often. But notice the last part of the verse. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him, for he that cometh to God must believe that He is. must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Now, I want you to notice two things that we find here in this text. First of all, there is a reasonable statement. There is a reasonable statement. The reasonable statement is simply this. We cannot come to God, and we cannot enter into a relationship with God until we believe that God actually exists. That's just logical, right? I mean, that's a reasonable statement. It's a reasonable statement. But with that reasonable statement, we also find, number two, a wonderful promise. A wonderful promise. And the wonderful promise is this, is simply this, that if we will diligently seek after Him, we will find Him. If we will diligently, earnestly seek after Him, we will certainly find Him. That same truth, we find it throughout the Bible. For example, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 29, "But if thou shalt seek the Lord thy God," notice it, "thou might find Him." No, "thou shalt find Him." It's as sure as tomorrow's sunrise. If we seek after God, we will find Him. And if we seek with all the heart and with all the soul. See, there's the catch. A lot of people say, "I'm going to seek after God," but they do it half-heartedly. They do it on Sunday and they ignore Him the rest of the week. And then they wonder why they have no real relationship with God. Hello? You see? The Bible says if we seek Him with the whole heart, that's when we find Him. That's when we find Him. Notice again, Psalm 119, verse 2. The psalmist understood this when he said, "Blessed are they that keep His testimonies and that seek Him," how? "With the whole heart." With the whole heart. And so when it comes to a study of God, when it comes to a study of God, we have to begin at the beginning. We have to begin by discussing the fact that God is. In other words, we deal with His existence. But how do we know? How do we know that God really does exist? I mean, we've never seen Him. So how do we know that God really does exist? And that's exactly because of the fact that, well, that's what the Bible says, right? That's how we know, because the Bible says so. For example, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning, God." In other words, it doesn't try to explain, well, you know, there is a God. No, it just says, "In the beginning, God." It's a statement. It's there, see? Doesn't try to explain it. Doesn't try to do it. It just opens with the statement, "In the beginning, God." Okay? In the beginning, God. In John chapter 1, verse 1 to verse 3, we find the same thing. "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made." Simple statement. God exists. From the very beginning, eternity past, God has always been. He has always been. But how do we know that these statements are really factual? I mean, how do we know these statements are not something that some man just made up because it sounded really religious and really good and in his imagination he deemed, well, maybe, you know, there's a God. Well, let me give you some evidences, four evidences outside of the Bible, although they are supported by the Bible, four evidences that I believe prove the existence of God. And this is how I know, outside of the clear statement of Scripture, that God does exist. Number one, the universal belief in God. The universal belief in God. Now, let me show you letter A, the belief stated. The belief stated. What are we talking about here? What we're talking about is simply this, that all men are born with a belief in the existence of a supreme being. All men are born with that belief inside of them. That's why, for example, you can go to the deepest jungles, or you can go to the most remote mountain villages. You can go to those people groups who basically have been untouched by civilization. You can go to those areas that are considered the most backward, the most uncivilized in the world. And no matter where you go, you will find that there are people everywhere who have a belief system. Now, it may not be right, but they have a belief system that acknowledges some god or some goddess that is actively involved in their life. I have Indian blood in me from both sides of the world. My mother got interested in our genealogies. And so she started tracing our family tree, and boy, you never saw such a gang of horse thieves and criminals in all your life. But anyway, she started tracking our family tree. My dad said she was disturbing the dead. But anyway, she started outlining it all, you know, and putting it down. And so I found that from her we discovered that our family has Indian blood, like I said, from both sides of the world. And in the cultural background of both sides, there are many gods. For example, from the Indian side, even though some have argued that the number is not an accurate number, the Hindu scriptures say that the Indians have 330 million gods that they serve. That's quite a few. Quite a few. I've never met a Hindu yet who could name them all. But that's what they say. That's what they say. And in the Cherokee Indian Nation on the other side of the world, in the Cherokee Indian Nation, there were several gods. For example, there was Onetlanehi, who was said to be the creator. He's said to be the creator. He was also referred to as Heavenly One or Ruler. And in more recent times, following the example of other Indian nations who were in the U.S., he simply became known as the Great Spirit. And that's who they worshipped. They also had another god called Kanati, who was believed to be the first man. Believed to be the first man. And he was a god in himself who gave to men great skill in hunting. And so when they would go out and hunt, they would pray to this god for skill for the hunt. They also worshipped a god named Selu, who was the first woman. And she was the goddess of the corn. The goddess of the corn. And even though she was killed by her twin sons because they feared her power, she taught them how to plant corn and how to have a farm. And so her spirit then was resurrected, they believed, with each harvest of corn. And her spirit would be resurrected, see. And so gods, they're everywhere. Goddesses, they're everywhere. But the question remains, why do all men, no matter where they come from, why do all men naturally believe in some sort of God or some sort of goddess? What is it in man that naturally causes him to believe that there is a God until he goes to college and gets an education? What is it there? What is it there? So let me show you letter B, the belief explained. And the Bible says in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, when God created the first man, here was the plan. Genesis 1:26, God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." And it was because of the fact that man was created in the likeness of God that man was able to enjoy fellowship with God. But when sin came into the world, man's relationship and his ability to have fellowship with God was broken. It was broken. Man became spiritually dead. And because of that spiritual death that now ruled in his life, a void, an empty space was created. A void was created in man's being. And from that time, man's main question has never been, does God exist? Man's question has been, how can I know Him? How can I know Him? Now, Satan has offered many, many religions to fill that spiritual void in the hearts of men. But religion only produces more doubts. And religion only produces more fears. The spiritual void that is in the natural heart of a man can only be satisfied by a personal relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that's going to fill the void. That's the only thing that's going to fill that empty place. And this truth is certainly illustrated in the story of Helen Keller. Many of you may know Helen Keller at the age of two, or from the age of two. She was blind, she was deaf, and she had no sense of smell. Had no sense of smell. Her teacher tried for months to figure out a way to communicate with this girl who was literally shut off from the world around her. And then a miracle happened when, standing by an old pump handle, with water running over her hand, a connection was made. A connection was made. And from that humble beginning, Helen Keller grew up, became a woman who was very highly educated. Not only was she highly educated, she learned to use her voice and actually became a very articulate speaker. And after she was able to communicate, after she had reached that level, blind, deaf, cannot smell, totally cut off, but now able to begin to communicate with the world around her, she was told the story of Jesus Christ. She was introduced to the gospel. And here's what she said. Here's what she said. She said, "I always knew He was there. I just didn't know His name." See, that's man. That's man in his natural condition. He knows there's a God. He knows there's a God. His problem is, he doesn't know how to get in touch with Him. He doesn't know how to have a relationship with Him. Certainly the universal belief in the existence of a deity, even though they may not know anything about Him, it proves that God does exist and that man was created in His image and in His likeness. That's why man desires that relationship. That's why man desires the relationship that was broken by sin. And so not only is there the universal belief proving that God does exist, but I think there's another thing that gives evidence to the fact that God does exist, and that is number two, the moral conscience of man. The moral conscience of man. Have you ever had the question cross your mind? Have you ever had the question cross your mind? How can people who never go to church and who never read the Bible and who know nothing about God's law, how can those same people instinctively know what is right and what is wrong? How do they know that? I mean, how can people who have never read the Bible, they never go to church, they know nothing about God, and yet they know it's wrong to commit murder? How do they know that? How do they know that adultery is not right? How do they know that? Well, the Jews were asking the same questions about the Gentiles back in Bible times. You see, the Jews considered the Gentiles basically to be like spiritual dogs. I mean, they were the outcast of society, and yet the Jews were amazed that even the Gentiles had laws that were similar to the laws of God. Very similar to the laws of God. And so the Apostle Paul was dealing with that very question in the book of Romans chapter 2 and verse 14 and verse 15. Notice what he said. He said, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law," they don't have God's law, they know nothing about God's law. And yet he says, "These Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature..." In other words, it's just a natural thing for them that by nature they do the things that are contained in the law. These, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law. Now here's the key. It shows the work of the law written in their hearts. That's a key phrase. They show the work of the law written in their hearts, and as a result of the fact that God's law has been written in their hearts, notice what it says, their conscience. Also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. I want you to notice a couple of things here that we need to understand concerning this conscience of a man. The conscience of a man. Notice, first of all, the strength of a man's conscience. The strength of man's conscience. The conscience of a man has strength because of the fact that his conscience will always tell him what's right and what's wrong. That's the strength of it. And the reason why a man's conscience naturally does that is because God's law has been written in his heart. And so by natural means, he understands some things that are right, some things that are wrong. But there's the other side, and that is the weakness of man's conscience. The weakness. Even though man is born with a moral conscience, he is born with God's law written in his heart, yet there is a weakness there because of the fact that, well, look what Paul said. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. When I was a teenager, I wanted to play the guitar, you know. So I got a guitar, and not knowing anything about what I was doing, I got a guitar that had steel strings. And so I began plunking around on that guitar, and I learned G and C and D, and sometimes I could hit the F chord. You know, it's kind of warped all up. But anyway, started playing on that thing, and you know, after about 10 minutes, my fingers started hurting right here on the ends. You know, where you're holding them strings down, and after about 15 minutes, I was done. I decided, well, maybe the guitar wasn't meant for me. But anyway, so I put it aside. And then the next day I played a little bit, and you know, about 10 minutes, it's hurting. But after about a week of that, I noticed, you know what? I can play 10 minutes and it doesn't feel so bad. And then it got longer and longer and longer. You know what happened? On the end of the finger there, it became calloused. In other words, the skin got thicker there, and so I was able to hold the strings, and that's exactly what Paul is saying. That's exactly what Paul is saying can happen to a conscience. It can be seared. It can become literally where it doesn't feel pain. In fact, that word seared carries the idea of a third degree burn. You ever burn yourself? It hurts, doesn't it? If you burn yourself a first degree burn, that's where it gets kind of red. And second degree burn, that's where it kind of blisters up. And you've actually not only burned the top layer of skin, but it kind of goes down to the second layer. Third degree burn, that's where, I mean, it's really bad. But you know what? There's no pain with that. Did you know that? And the reason why there's no pain with a third degree burn is because the burn has killed all the nerves. And there's no feeling left. And that's exactly what the word seared means. In other words, the idea is that our conscience cannot be trusted because of the fact it is possible that our conscience can be seared so that we lose all feeling. That we lose all feeling about what's right and what's wrong. That's why even though, as we said before, every man is naturally born with the belief that there is a God, And every man is born with God's law written in his heart. However, there are some cultures today where lying and deceitfulness are actually considered honorable, you see. It's considered to be honorable. Murder, adultery, even incest is considered to be respectable in some cultures, you see. Why? Because they have allowed their conscience to become seared. They've allowed their conscience to become seared. The fact that there is one law that has been written in the hearts of all men proves beyond a doubt there must be a lawgiver. There must be a lawgiver. There must be a God. So I know there's a God because of the universal belief in God. I know there's a God because of the moral conscience of man. Number three, I know there's a God because of the existence of the universe. Because of the existence of the universe, there are certain natural laws that operate in the world. And one of those physical laws is the law that is sometimes referred to as the law of cause and effect. In other words, nothing just happens. Everything that happens, happens because something caused it to happen. Everything that happens, happens because something got it going. It got the ball rolling. A very familiar, and I'm sure you've heard it before, but I've got this watch here. And this watch did not just into existence all by itself, right? The fact that I hold this watch in my hand gives proof positive about three things. It gives proof positive, first of all, that there was a designer. There was somebody who sat down and drew a blueprint, put a design together, put out all the list of here's what we need, and they put that all together. And then there was an engineer. An engineer was the one who took the blueprint and then put together all the parts and crafted the parts and all of that and got everything all put together ready to go. And then there was a craftsman who took the parts and put them all together so that I had a watch. See, that's how it came. That's how it came. Everybody knows that. We understand that. If I told you this morning that I went out one day to the junkyard and I found a broken bottle, so I got some glass and found some scrap metal and I got a little bit of that and I found a little bit of leather and so I took all of that and I just dropped it in a paper bag and I shook it for a billion years and then I blew it up. There was a big bang. And when that big bang was done and the smoke cleared, ta-da, I had a watch. Now, if I told you that this morning, every one of you would think either I was a deranged idiot or I'm a pathological liar, one or the other. Right? Say yes. Thank you. And yet, you know what? Teachers and professors stand before their students every day and they tell them that everything we see around us are simply the results of natural events that happened billions and billions and billions and billions of years ago till you come back to just one little speck of matter that for some reason suddenly exploded. And here we are. There's another point that we need to mention here, and that is this. The product, no matter what it is, the product always reveals something about the character of the builder. I can remember as a kid, there was a time when you could go out and buy things and the builder would actually put his name somewhere on that product. He was proud of his workmanship. And from just looking at the product and then you saw his name and you would immediately know this is a man who cares about what he does. This is a man who takes pride in what he does. This is a man who looks at building things not just as a job, but it's a way to express the creativeness that God has given to him, and he wants to do the very best that he can, and because he's done his very best, he's proud to put his name on the product. See, now we don't have that anymore. We don't have that anymore. Because everything's made in China and you can't pronounce the names anyway, right? No, I'm just kidding. But we don't have that kind of thing anymore. But the truth of the matter is, everything that is made, when you look at it, even though you may not know the name, you know, man, that's a piece of junk. What does that tell you about the guy that built it? See? Or if you pick it up and you look at it and say, man, what a beautiful piece of workmanship. See, automatically, even though you don't know the name, you know something about the one who built it. The order, the design of creation reveals to us something about the character of the Creator. Notice a couple of verses. Psalm 19, verse 1 and verse 3. The heavens, talking about the sun, the moon, the stars, the galaxies, all of the universe that is above us. The heavens, notice it, they declare the glory of God. I mean, when you look at the beauty of the heavens and the vastness of the heavens, all of that declares His glory. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech. Night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. None. The heavens do that. The firmament does that. Notice in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, the Apostle Paul picks up the same theme when he says, "For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood." Now, how do we understand it? By the things that He made. You see that? We understand it by His creation. Well, what do we understand? His eternal power and His Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And so the existence of the universe with all of its precise order. I remember years ago when our boys were little, they were about the time they hit getting ready for high school, I guess it was. They were studying biology. And about that time out at the Singapore Expo, they had this, what was it, Body Works or Body World? Did y'all go see that? And they had all of these people that had died. They donated their body and they had literally plasticized these human bodies and took all the moisture out of the body. And then they were able to shave and you were able to go in and see how the muscles fit, how the tendons fit. It was amazing. But I remember as we went in this place, going into the lobby area there where you got your ticket and everything, they had all of these quotes. They had all of these quotes around the wall by famous doctors and famous surgeons and famous scientists. All of these quotes about the human body. But then as you were just fixing to go through the door, they had a quote from the Bible. And it said, "I am fearfully and wonderfully made." See, all of that speaks of the greatness of our Creator. All of it speaks of the fact that we are not an accident of nature. You were created by a God who has a divine plan and purpose for every life. And so the existence of the universe with its precise order, with the glory of the design of the human body, all of those things prove there must be a God. How do I know God exists? I know He exists because of the existence of the universe. Number four, because of the amazing miracle of life. Because of the amazing miracle of life. Life has been defined. In fact, I copied this from the Encarta Encyclopedia. But life has been defined, and I want to show you the definition that is found in the Encarta Encyclopedia. Here it is. The activities characteristic of all organisms, And these fall into two major categories, reproduction and metabolism. The mechanism of reproduction is now known to be controlled by the properties of certain large molecules called DNA. They gave the scientific name. I didn't know how to pronounce it, so I just made it DNA, okay? And hereditary material that can be passed from one cell or organism to another. And this is possible because DNA molecules can make copies of themselves by means of a process known as template replication. Now listen carefully. Listen carefully. Reproduction, therefore, involves making copies of the molecules constituting an organism and ultimately results in copies of the organism itself. Now let me just tell you in very simple terms what the encyclopedia just told you. By the way, it's not what you hear in science class. What the encyclopedia just told us is simply this. Life must come from life. That's what he just said. Very clear terms. Life must come from life. But that simple scientific term and that simple scientific statement and fact is ignored by every evolutionist who claims that life started spontaneously. That life somehow started in a primeval soup of inorganic stuff. By the way, inorganic means non-living. In other words, something that had no life in it suddenly produced life. According to the encyclopedia, folks, that's impossible. Can't happen that way. Can't happen that way. And it didn't happen that way. In fact, all true science understands that things cannot be stated to be scientific until they have been repeatedly observed and documented under controlled circumstances. That's how you have a scientific fact. Until you have observed it, until you have seen it repeated, you cannot say anything is scientific. That's why I like the Bible. It's perfectly honest. Perfectly honest. That's why the Bible says in the book of Hebrews, by faith we know that the worlds were framed by the power of God. See? It's by faith. It doesn't try to say it's a scientific fact because none of us saw it. And it certainly hasn't been repeated. We know that creation is true by faith. And the evolutionists follow their religion because it's all by faith. They've never seen evolution take place. They've never documented it. They've never reproduced it. So it's simply a statement of faith. It's their religion versus our religion. It's not science versus the Bible. Okay? No, it's just religion versus religion. That's what it is. By faith we know the worlds were framed. So where did this miracle of life then, where did it begin? Well, we all know the answer, but let me just show you. Psalm 36, verse 9. For with thee, talking about God, is the fountain. That simply means it's the source. With God is the fountain of life. You see, life started with a living God. That's where it started. It didn't start from some inorganic sea of whatever. It started with God. That's where life started. He is the fountain. He is the source of life. In Acts 17, verse 28, the Apostle Paul said on Mars Hill, "For in Him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own points have said, for we are also His offspring." What was he saying? He was saying even those pagans in Rome or in Athens, they knew that life began with God. Even their own poets gave credence to that great truth. And of course, it all began back in Genesis chapter 2, verse number 7, when the Bible says, "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground." and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. That's where it all started, right there. That's where it started. There's no way that any man can explain logically or scientifically the origin of life without acknowledging the existence of an eternal, a living, an omnipotent God. There is no other explanation for the honest man. Is no other explanation. It is God who started it all. And so with these proofs that we have seen, with these proofs, universal belief in a God, the conscience of a man, the great existence of our universe and the miracle of life, all of these things give evidence to the fact that there is a God. And it's because of these things that David said in Psalm 14 and verse number 1 that it is the fool who has said in his heart, there is no God. Only a fool would say that. In the face of all the evidences, not only from the clear statements of Scripture, but from the things that we're able to observe in our world today, the evidence is overwhelming. There is a God. And because of the fact there is a God who created each and every one of us and gave to us our life, then we better make sure we know Him. We better make sure we are acquainted with Him. Because the God who created us, according to the Bible, one day will judge us. How have we used the life that He gave us? How have we used the opportunities in this world that He gave us? The one who created us, one day is going to judge us. We better make sure that we know Him. And that we have a right relationship with Him. Heavenly Father, thank You this morning for Your...